Hello, and welcome to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Thanks for joining us for this in-depth study of God's Word, the Bible. For more of Michelle's free resources, visit her website at intheword.com. And now, Michelle.
Welcome. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for drawing us together as you have. And as always, I'd ask that you would speak and that I would become less and you would become more to the glory of Christ's name alone. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we saw how Esther's Jewish heritage, once so carefully hidden, became crucial in the events of the day. You will remember that Mordecai had instructed Esther to remain quiet about her family when she was first taken to the palace. But now that the Jewish people were targeted for annihilation, he pleaded with her to reveal her true identity to Xerxes and to speak out on their behalf. Initially, Esther was reluctant to do so. According to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, anyone entering the king's presence uninvited faced certain death unless he extended his scepter to allow them to approach. And because Xerxes had not called for her in some time, Esther was not at all sure that he would welcome her. However, Mordecai's encouragement that God had prepared her for the very times that they were facing spoke to her heart, and she agreed to go into the king. But she didn't do it in her own strength. She and her maidens sought the Lord through prayer and fasting, and she asked Mordecai and all their people to join her. For 3 days, they would go without food or drink in order to seek God's help. Esther agreed that when the fast was complete, she would go into the king, entrusting the outcome to God by saying, "If I perish, I perish." Miraculously, Esther was received by the king, yet guided by God, she very wisely did not pour out her distress or make her request known to him immediately. Instead, she invited both the king and his advisor Haman to a feast. But when no suitable opportunity to put forth her case arose that night, Esther invited the two men to a second feast. Now, I'm sure that she was anxious about the delay, but God was at work, further preparing the king's heart and at the same time revealing the extent of Haman's pride. That night, Xerxes had trouble sleeping, and asking for a servant to read the accounts of his reign to him as he fell asleep. It was no coincidence that those very records focused on how Mordecai had saved his life years before by warning him of an assassination plot. With this debt to Mordecai fresh on his mind, Xerxes realized that nothing had been done to honor the man who had saved his life. And as the king did not know about the conflict between Mordecai and Haman, he honored Esther's relative by having Haman parade him around the city on the king's own horse the next day, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor." That must have been absolute torture for Haman, but little did he know how much worse things were soon to become. At the second feast, Esther finally revealed her true identity and told the king that her people, the Jews, were about to be destroyed by the edict of an evil enemy. When Xerxes learned that the command had actually come from Haman, the king had him executed immediately on the very device that Haman had set up for Mordecai. Chapter 8 continues the story. Verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. The king gave Haman's vast estate to Esther, and Esther placed Mordecai in authority over it, providing him with not only a residence, but with new dignity in the community as well. In giving his signet ring to Mordecai, Xerxes in effect made him head of state in place of Haman, giving Mordecai the power to seal documents into law on behalf of the king. It was a logical thing for Xerxes to do, for not only had he recently been reminded of Mordecai's loyalty, he had also just learned that Mordecai was the foster father of his beloved queen. What a reversal of fortune, and yet great danger still remained. Haman may have been dead, but the decree he'd made concerning the Jews was still in effect. The Jews of the kingdom would still be slaughtered on the 13th of Adar. How would God deliver his people? Verse 3 tells us, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended his gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? The fact that Xerxes again extended the gold scepter to Esther seems to imply that Esther came into his presence uninvited for a second time. Notice how tactful she is in putting no blame on her husband for what had happened, even as she begged Xerxes to reverse Haman's edict against the Jews. Seeing as Haman had just been executed for disloyalty to the king, you would think Xerxes would have had a valid reason to cancel the edict. But even the king himself could not undo a law once written and sealed. However, he did propose another way to save his queen's people. In verse 8, he told Esther and Mordecai, "Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." And here we see God's hand at work in engineering another great reversal in this amazing story. The same law of the Medes and Persians that seemed to assure the death of all the Jews in the kingdom was now used to stop it. How true it is that God rules in the affairs of men. His purposes will be accomplished. Mordecai lost no time in carrying out this new plan, and in verse 9, he summoned the royal secretaries. He had them write out his orders in the different languages of each of the provinces of the empire, making sure to send the communication in the language of the Jewish people as well, so that they too might easily understand the instructions. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes and sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring before sending them out by mounted courier to the governors and various officials in each of the 27 provinces. Verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do all of this in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. This second edict also applied to the 13th of Adar, the day Haman had decreed the total destruction of the Jewish people. By the time they received it, they had a little over 8 months to prepare for their defense, and it was very specific. Jews throughout the empire were given the right to assemble and the right to defend themselves. Using the very same words of Haman's decree, they were given the right to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed men who might attack them or their women and children, and also to plunder the property of their adversaries. Verse 15 describes the immediate effects of this reprieve. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. From this moment, Mordecai was publicly recognized as part of the queen's family and given all the honors that belonged to royalty. And all the Jews throughout the kingdom celebrated with joy and feasting. Their enemy Haman was dead, and they were going to be able to defend themselves on the day he had planned to destroy them. Scripture records that many non-Jews became followers of God because they feared them. In other words, they were overawed by what the Lord had done for his people. It was very apparent to them that God was their guardian and protector, and that the promise he had made to their forefather Abraham in Genesis 12 verse 3 was indeed true. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. They wanted to share in that blessing, and so were willing to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Jewish people in their defense. Several months later, the fateful day arrived. Chapter 9 tells the story. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread through the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. There are several things worth noting here. Because the second edict gave the Jews permission to gather together in the cities of the provinces, they met their attackers with greater strength and overcame them. Notice also that they only attacked those who were determined to destroy them, those who hated them. And they had allies in their defense. Because of the remarkable way that the Lord had blessed and protected Mordecai, even the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews. 500 perished in the citadel of Susa that day, among them all 10 of Haman's sons. And though the Jews were authorized to take the property of their attackers, as Haman's edict would have allowed their enemies to do to them, they refused to do so. Now, that might seem very strange to us, but it is an indication that they were fighting for survival and not for material gain. Perhaps it was also a sign of their dependence on God for their provision. But I can't help but remember that whereas King Saul had once disobeyed God's direct command by sparing King Agag and by keeping the plunder he had been told to destroy, now God's people slew Haman's sons, Agag's remaining descendants, and kept nothing for themselves. Verse 11 and 12 tell us that Xerxes was informed of the number of those killed in his city of Susa, and it caused him to wonder how many more had been killed throughout the empire. He called Esther into his presence to make sure that she was no longer concerned about the survival of her people, and asked her once again what she wanted to be done. Verse 13. "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. It isn't known exactly why Esther asked for a second day of fighting in Susa. Apparently, there were still enemies that had not been defeated that first day, and so the king granted Esther's people an extra day in which to defend themselves. In fact, 300 more were killed on this second day. Esther also requested that the bodies of Haman's sons be publicly displayed for all to see as a warning of God's judgment on those who rise up against his people. The next day, there was much feasting and joy as the Jews celebrated their victory across the empire. In verse 20, we read that Mordecai recorded these events and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and cast the pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. And when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back on his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days are called Purim, from the word pur, because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they'd seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. To summarize, Mordecai sent out a letter commanding the Jewish people to make those 2 days in the month of Adar an annual celebration of how their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. They were to call the celebration Purim, after the Pur, or lots, that Haman had cast when he wanted to discern the most favorable time to eradicate God's people. They were to observe these days without fail in every place, in every generation, never allowing their memory to die out. And would you believe it? The Jewish people have done just that. To this day, the Feast of Purim is celebrated every year as a time when sorrow is turned to joy for those who belong to God, a time when the Lord's people remember how utter destruction was transformed into the most wonderful triumph by the Lord's hand. I find it so interesting that the short final chapter of the book focuses not on Queen Esther and her brave defense of her people, but on her guardian Mordecai, whose wisdom and dependence on God made so much of her story possible. And there is such a contrast between the two men mentioned here. Let's read what it says in chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Xerxes was a very powerful man. He ruled most of the known world of that time, and the last thing said about him here is just that he ruled over his vast empire and profited from it. His legacy was one of power and might. But the word used to describe Mordecai's legacy was greatness. He did have power, being second in rank to the king and a leader among the Jews. But unlike Xerxes, he was esteemed. He was loved and honored because of his character and good deeds. As scripture records here, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. It seems that Mordecai, no less than Esther, was brought to the kingdom at just the right moment and was also greatly used of God to accomplish his purposes. Sadly, the book of Esther closes before the end of the story. There are many things we would still like to know about Esther and Mordecai. For example, how long did she remain on the throne as queen? How many years did Mordecai remain in his position of prominence? But that's not the purpose of the book. The book of Esther is about the living God, who is at work even in the darkest of times. And it's about the people he uses to accomplish his purposes. With that in mind, let's think back over some of the things we've learned from the people in this amazing book. Esther's life was horrifically upended by King Xerxes' search for a new wife, and she found herself in circumstances she neither expected nor desired. But God used those very circumstances to place her where he could best use her, and he will do the same for us as we entrust ourselves to him. Like Esther in those early days, we may not know what God is doing, and he may even seem absent to us, but he is always aware and always at work. We often only understand his purposes as we look back. And we can see that happening in Esther's life. When the crisis arose, Esther looked back and realized that being placed in the king's harem had not been an accident or an abandonment. It was only when she saw the danger her people were in that she began to understand that she had been made queen for just such a time as this. In that moment, Esther was given a glimpse of what God had been doing all along. Sometimes I think we'll only fully understand God's purposes for us when we stand before him in heaven, but we can still trust that he knows what he's doing with us, even as he did with Esther. There's something else we see in Esther's life. When she said, "If I perish, I perish," she was unconditionally surrendering herself to God's will, whatever it included. And that surrender brought her the grace she needed to act in each moment that followed. Because of that surrender, she found the courage to approach the king and speak on behalf of her people. Because of that surrender, she was given the wisdom to discern the right time to confront the evil Haman and expose his deeds to the king. Esther was given all that she needed in the moment she needed it, because she had given herself completely to God and had sought his help. And that will be true for us as well, no matter what we face. When we unreservedly give ourselves to the Lord and seek his face, he does not leave us alone. He will be with us, guiding and protecting us as we do what he asks us to do. And we mustn't forget the other players in the story of Esther and what they teach us. Haman reveals the inevitable downfall of pride and the ultimate powerlessness of human plans. He allowed hatred to consume his heart, and in the end, it brought him to ruin. Xerxes was a selfish, reckless individual who often acted impulsively, but God was still able to use him to preserve the Jewish people and bring glory to the Lord's name, proving that sometimes the Lord uses even the most unlikely people to accomplish his will. Mordecai, for his part, illustrates the rewards of humility and the ultimate triumph of virtue and faithfulness. And his story reminds us that it's never over until God says that it is. Only an all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving God could weave together the lives of these four people to accomplish his purposes in that day and time. Ultimately, the book of Esther reminds us that God knows how to take care of his own. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And my prayer is that we will entrust ourselves into his hand and courageously fulfill our destinies as Esther did. Who knows? Perhaps we too are God's choice for a time like this. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to In the Word with Michelle Telfer. Join us next week as we continue our study from God's Word, the Bible. Michelle's messages are also available on all major podcast platforms and on her website at intheword.com.